Father, we are so thankful that your mercy is more than all of our sins. Lord, we recognize, even as believers, the remaining sin in our hearts, in our lives, sin that has yet to be completely put to death. But as Brother Ace said, we are thankful for the Helper, the Spirit of Truth that guides us and convicts us and works in us that we may seek to live lives that please you, to bear fruit that honors you, Father. Lord, we thank you for that reminder this evening. As we turn our hearts and our minds and our attention to your word and the proclamation of your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear this evening, that we would be a people that honor you by obeying your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Will you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Philippians? We are going to continue through these first few verses in Philippians chapter 1 this evening. And just as a reminder, with the first two verses that Pastor Mark preached last night, he spoke of three things. And he spoke first of that God is the one who builds or constructs the church. And because God, who is sovereign, has done that, has planned that and ordained the construction of the church, he is also the one who gets to design the church. He gets to tell us how the church ought to look and function. And in verse 1, Mark brought out that there are saints, there are believers, members. And then you have the leaders, the pastors, and then you have the servant leaders, the deacons as well. And so there's the design. And then he talked about the fuel of the church. And I'm glad Mark did not leave the fuel out, because we need the grace and the peace of the Lord each and every day. It's interesting, Paul begins this letter with reminding them of the grace of God. And at the end of the letter, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." From the beginning to end, we need the grace of God in the Christian life. And so we saw that last night. And so tonight what we're going to look at are the next couple of verses, verses 3 through 5. And we're going to see that there are two characteristics, at least in this passage right here, that ought to define us as God's people. And that is, we are to be people of prayer, and we are to be people of partnership, or, as we'll see, fellowship. And so let's read these few verses together. We'll begin again in verse 1. It says this: "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this letter long ago by the hand of the Apostle Paul in a Roman prison, that your same Spirit would guide us to all truth tonight, to illuminate to us the truth that we are to be people of prayer and people of fellowship, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's often that Paul begins his letters, as you look at a pattern in the New Testament, that most of his letters begin with an offering of a prayer. And this letter is no different. Paul begins by telling the Philippians, I love you, I care for you, I'm thanking the Lord for you, and I'm praying for you. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, throughout the rest of Scripture, we see that God's people are to be a people of prayer. There's commands to pray, as well as examples that we are shown by many saints in throughout all of the Scriptures, that we are to pray to the Lord. God commands us to pray because prayer is a gift from God to us, or to us, so that we can pray and communicate to Him, that we can make known to the Lord our desires, our needs. We can give thanks to Him. We can confess our sins to Him. We can acknowledge the mercy and the grace of the Lord and many other things. So we are to pray because God tells us to pray. He expects you and me to pray to Him. If you study prayer or you read books on prayer, many people will compare it to the relationship between a husband and a wife, that if you want to nurture that relationship, you have to communicate. And the same is true in a greater way with the Lord. God speaks to us through His Word, and we respond in prayer. And so Paul begins this passage here in verse 3 by saying, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. Notice Paul is praying not just a random prayer to a random deity. He's praying to the one true living God. I thank my God. The one true living God who has revealed Himself. As Ace said earlier, we know that our God is a triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he says, I thank my God. I call upon the name of the Lord. I make my needs known to the Lord. I confess my sins to Him. I give thanks and pray on behalf of others to the one true and living God who hears and delights to hear the prayers of His people. So Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul had the privilege of praying to the Lord just as we do. All of us have been given this gift of prayer to God. There's times, being a pastor, that people ask me to pray, whether it be at a hospital or whether it be over a meal or different times, and it's usually because I'm a pastor. But let me let you in on a little secret. I do not have any more of a direct line to God than you do. I'm thankful, again, Ace prayed earlier that we don't need a priest. We are all priests of the Lord. We all have access because of the Lord Jesus to the throne of grace. And so all of us can daily and ought to go daily to the Lord in prayer like the Apostle Paul. We are commanded to pray. And in verses 3 and 4, there are two kinds of prayers that are displayed here. And the first is a prayer of thanksgiving. Once again, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. Paul gives thanks. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, acknowledges that one of the great sins of humanity, because of our fallen nature, is that we are naturally an ungrateful and unthankful people to God. We forget that He's the Creator. We don't acknowledge that. We don't give praise to Him for all that He gives us. But when you are born again, you have a new nature given to you by God. You recognize that everything that we have, every blessing, every meal, every friendship, all of the mercies that are found in the Lord, we give thanks to the Lord for that. And so we are to be a people of thanksgiving. We have much reason to give thanks. Paul has much reason to give thanks. Remember where Paul's at. He's in prison. He's there in Rome under house arrest. He can't go anywhere by himself. He has the Roman guards shackled to him. And yet, over and over and over in this book, he calls his readers to rejoice in the Lord, to give thanks to the Lord for who He is. Paul hasn't forgotten where he's at. Paul doesn't have amnesia thinking he's just on a sunny beach somewhere. He recognizes, he sees the shackles, and he sees that he cannot leave this imprisonment. And yet he can say, I thank my God. I give thanks to the Lord. And notice what he gives thanks for. He says, in my remembrance of you. My remembrance of you. Not my possessions. Not my glories, not the things that I've accomplished. I'm thankful for the people of God. This is what Paul is saying here. He gives thanks to these for these people. Why? Because he loves the Philippian church. He loved all of those who are saints that he came in contact with, and even the ones that he didn't. It's made known throughout the New Testament letters that he loved the people of God. But there is a special relationship he has here with these Philippian believers. As Mark mentioned last night, this church was founded about 10 or 12 years before this letter was written. And Paul had a great, incredible experience there in Philippi, sharing the gospel with Lydia and the rest of the women there at the river, and then being thrown into jail with Silas, and the earthquake happening, and the Philippian jailer being saved, and that church being founded there in Philippi. He has much remembrance. He would at different times make his way back through that area, strengthening the churches. And as we'll see in just a little bit, towards the end of this letter, he's going to tell them, I know that you've given gifts to me, financial gifts, partnering gifts to help me in my own ministry. And he says, I'm thankful for you, because the relationship between Paul and these Philippians is a real relationship. It's a true relationship that outside of the gospel, outside of Christ, would not happen. And so Paul is a thankful person to the Lord for who God is and for the people of God. Which begs the question, as we examine our hearts, I said Sunday that we're called to bear fruit as we seek to abide in Christ. One of the questions we ought to ask ourselves is, are we thankful people? Do we give thanks daily to the Lord? Do we count our blessings one by one? Do we thank the Lord for one another often, daily? Thank the Lord for this congregation. Thank the Lord for our salvation. There is much to give thanks for. And Paul here is giving thanks for these people. Notice towards the end of verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. Paul is there remembering them, thinking about them, reminded of Lydia, the woman that he first shared the gospel with, reminded of the Philippian jailer. And one of the beautiful things, if you go back and look at Acts 16, the Philippian jailer who was there, who was guarding the inner cell, the inner block where Paul and Silas were, and after the earthquake happens and he is tempted to kill himself so that he can maintain some honor, and Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. We're all here. We haven't left. And the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. He becomes a believer. And then it says that the Philippian jailer takes them back to his house and washes the wounds of Paul and Silas. The Philippian jailer has been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, and now he is washing his brothers who had been flogged the day before and beaten with rods. That doesn't just happen outside of God working this out because of the gospel. So Paul says, I remember you. I know you. I know each one of you. We all have people in our lives that we remember, and you may have been a part of other churches before. I was thinking about that as I was preparing our sermon for tonight. The different churches I've been a part of growing up, a couple of different churches, and the different churches I've served at, and the other believers I've met around the world on mission trips, and just the memories you have of them. And you might not stay quite in contact with them as much as you would like to, but you still remember them, the times that you shared with them. There's a brother who's in West Africa. His name is Ishmael. And I spent a lot of time with Ishmael. And I spent time calling him on the phone in the past several years and texting with him. And he's a young brother in Christ, but I don't get to see him very often. But there are times where the Lord brings him to my mind to remember to pray for him. And so this is what Paul is doing. He's writing this letter. He says, I remember you. And how is it that you can remember somebody? You have to know them. If we are going to remember one another in prayer and to be intentional in our prayers, we have to truly, intimately know one another in the Lord. You know, I like to read history, and there's a biography I'm reading right now on Harry Truman. He might not be the most interesting president that ever lived, but this biography is pretty interesting. And the author of it has set the scene here where Truman has now been nominated to be vice president of Franklin Roosevelt. And he records this moment on August 18th, 1944, where they're having lunch together. And the biographer is comparing the different personalities of these two men. And they were different kind of men. And he begins explaining the differences of these two presidents. And he says this: Truman was often called a simple man, which he was not. Truman would write this. He says, "I wonder why we are made so that we really think what we really think and what we feel we cover up." So he's writing a letter to his wife. He says, "Why is it that we don't truly share who we are with people?" The biographer continues and says, "Some who knew him well, looking back, felt that he withheld too much of himself from the public view, and that was among his greatest limitations. But in contrast to Franklin Roosevelt, he was truly uncomplicated, open, and genuine. In his private correspondence, Truman would be extremely revealing, whereas Roosevelt never dropped the mask and never poured his heart out on paper as Truman did." And I share that because that is a lot of Christians today, is that we're like Franklin Roosevelt, where we never truly drop the mask, whether in public or private. We want to keep things to ourselves and we want to cover it up. And the reason is because life in Christ with brothers and sisters can get messy sometimes. When there's true hand-in-hand discipleship and walking with one another and knowing one another and sharing your heart with one another, you have to learn to be a little bit vulnerable. Paul would have known this about these Philippians. He knows about a dispute that happens, and he calls out two ladies later in chapter 4. Paul knows these people well. And if we as a church are going to truly be unified and we are going to truly display the gospel to our community, it begins with us being open and honest with one another, recognizing that we all have faults and remaining sin and struggles and disappointments and doubts and discouragement. And we have to learn to take the mask off sometimes and be open and honest with one another. If we're going to truly pray, not just for the physical needs, as important as those are, but for the spiritual needs of the body, that means we have to be open and honest and sometimes a little bit revealing towards one another. So Paul says, "I give thanks to my God in my remembrance of you." And then, not only does he give thanks, but he intercedes on behalf of these believers. He says, "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." So Paul says, "I always offer prayer. I'm always praying to the Lord. I'm always giving Him thanks. But I'm also praying on behalf of you with joy." With joy. Paul knows these believers. He has a good relationship with them. And so he says, "When I think of you, I'm joyful." When we think of brothers and sisters here in this church and brothers and sisters in other churches, does it bring us joy? Does it truly bring us delight within our own spirits? That's what joy is. One author says, "True abiding joy is a feeling within believers of inner gladness and delight, or rejoicing despite of circumstances." So Paul is saying, "I can be joyful. I can truly be joyful, not because of my circumstances." If you go to 2 Corinthians, Paul recounts how many times he had been shipwrecked and beaten and arrested and gone hungry. And yet Paul says, "I have joy because I know the Lord Jesus Christ and I have His brothers and sisters all around me." And Paul would later say, even he can be joyful because in verse 19, he says, "I know that this," his imprisonment, "will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So Paul can be joyful for these people and thankful for these people because he knows that they are praying for him as well. How many times have you been encouraged when a brother or sister have called you or told you, "Hey, I've been praying for you. I've been thinking about you"? You've had maybe a parent or a sibling or a spouse who prays every day for you. That brings you a lot of comfort. As your pastor, I know that many of you pray for me daily, and I am so thankful for that. And I need that, and I pray for you as well. And that ought to be the relationship. But again, we have to know one another to truly pray for one another. And he says, I'm offering these prayers with joy. And then he says, in my every prayer for you all. Paul doesn't just say for some of you, for many of you, for most of you. He says for you all. Every single person here in this church. He's praying for them. And we as God's people here at this church ought to love and care and pray for every single person in this church. Even a church our size can sometimes get caught up in friendships and relationships and cliques and forget to get to know everybody in the congregation. There are still people in our congregation that sometimes get pushed to the sides, and we need to remember to pray for all of them. Know them. Care for them. But there's another reason sometimes we don't pray for every single person. And it comes from sometimes there's conflict in the church, disunity, difference of opinions and preferences. One author says this, one pastor, he says, he believes that many problems in the church today would go away if we genuinely prayed for one another. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes, let me take the mask off. Sometimes it's hard to pray for people when you're not getting along, when you're not seeing eye to eye, and you think, I am not praying for that person. I am not going to do it right now. I might do it later, but if they come and apologize to me, if they come make it right with me, that's not what God's Word talks about when it talks about forgiving and being at peace with men and women, especially in the body. And your heart will begin to soften towards that person the more you lift them up in prayer. The more that you love them, the more that you tell the Lord, I don't know exactly how this relationship is going to be made right. You do, God, but I'm going to pray for them because I love them, because I love the unity of your body, because I want our church to display your glory in this community, because we know how often we sin against God, and He still loves us and cares for us, and we are to forgive one another. So Paul says you are to pray for all people. So that's my prayer for us as a congregation, that we would give thanks to the Lord for each other, that we would remember one another in prayer in specific, true, biblical ways, that we would pray for joy with one another, and that we would set aside those differences and we would come together as a people to display His glory. So we are to be a people of prayer. We are also, before I move on, we'll look at, hopefully, Lord willing, on Wednesday, verses 9 through 11, some specific ways that we can pray for one another. So we are to pray for one another. We'll look at more specifically what that looks like. But there's one more aspect that Paul talks about here in verse 5 of this fellowship. And he says, we are to be partners in the gospel. So we're to pray for one another and we're to be partners. He says this in verse 5. I'm praying for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. This word participation could be translated partnership or what we commonly know as fellowship. This is the word in the original language, koinonia, that you might have heard used before. But again, it's this true fellowship that only happens because of the gospel. And so Paul is saying, I can pray for you, I can give thanks to you because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So what does he mean by this first day? Again, he's thinking back. He's thinking back to that moment where he first landed there in Philippi, got off the ship, and began to travel around looking for a group of people praying. And he found these group of women there by the river praying and who were God-fearers, and he began to share the hope of the gospel. And he says, from that very first day until this moment, until right now, we've had a partnership in the gospel. We have fellowshipped in the gospel. We have a participation together in the gospel. And there's two ways throughout this letter that we see that displayed. The first, if you want to turn over to chapter 4, verse 15, is in this fellowship of giving. This fellowship of giving. Paul says this, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared," there's that word, "with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So Paul is remembering. He's saying, I needed financial help. Now remember, Paul was a tent maker. He often made tents, but there's times where he did not have that opportunity, and he needed financial help, much like that we give today to missionaries all around the world. One of the beautiful things about our Southern Baptist Convention is that we have around 4,000 missionaries around the world today, and they are fully supported, fully funded. They have health care. They have cars. They have money to meet the ministry needs that they have there. They don't have to go and constantly ask people to continue to give to take away time from their ministry in around the world. And so Paul is saying, you provided for my needs. You took care of the needs for me. And he says, you shared in this gospel participation by giving. And we as a church, when we give each and every Sunday, there's this, it's a part of worship. If you go back to the Old Testament, giving is a part of worship. That's why in the New Testament it often talks about giving. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us, Paul says, collect weekly that offering to be able to be used for the ministry, for the church. It's a part of giving together that's a special thing in the church. You know, Christmas is coming up soon, and they don't just do this in stores now just at Christmas time, but often, more often than not, you go shopping, and at the end, you swipe your card, and they'll say, would you like to round up? And they usually have some kind of calls, and I remember one time it said, would you like to round up 70 cents to save the children? And I thought, to save them from what? What is this money truly going to? So usually, because I don't always trust those companies, what they're going to do with that extra money, I just say no, and they always give me a bad look. But when we give our money on Sunday morning, I know where that money's going to. I know that this church is seeking to the best of our ability to be good stewards of the money, that we do maintain some of the money within our own congregation to meet the needs of our own congregation, to meet the needs of our community, but it goes out to meet the needs in Chester County and throughout South Carolina and throughout our own nation and throughout all the world. So every time we give, every Sunday morning, we are meeting needs all around the world. And why? Because we are partnering together, not just with our church, but with 45,000 other Southern Baptist churches weekly when we give to be able to do more together than we can do apart. And this is a part of this partnership in the gospel, which to the rest of the world, it doesn't make sense. Why would you give so much of your paycheck, so much of your money, so much of your Social Security or your retirement to the church? Why not just keep it? It's because you've been transformed by Christ. And we all know it's not really ours. We're just stewards of what God has given us. And so Paul says to these Philippians, you've recognized that. And you've been generous. And you've helped me out. And you've partnered in this specific way of giving. But there is a second way of this participation in the gospel. And turn over to Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Paul writes this, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." So Paul is writing here about being unified because of the gospel, and it comes from verse 1, if there is any fellowship, participation, partnership of the Spirit. So what's Paul saying? The Holy Spirit indwells us and brings us not to just as individual Christians, but brings us into a family, a covenant family. 120 years ago, this church was founded here in this community together. And since that time, we have sought to be a covenant family, a local church brought together by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying, because of that, you are to participate in the gospel, partner together, and in order to do that, you have to be unified. You have to work together. You have to do nothing, verse 3, out of selfish ambition or empty conceit. It means setting aside sometimes our opinions. It means sometimes setting aside our preferences for the sake of one another. Paul says in verse 4, don't just look out for your personal interest, but the interest of others. Once again, in chapter 4, Paul calls out two ladies that are fighting within the church. Puts their name, you know, from the pen to the paper, and now forever it is stamped in God's Word that these two ladies were fighting. But I'm thankful for that because it's a reminder that that's real life. That's what it looks like sometimes to be in the church. But Paul says that they are to live in harmony in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle for the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul doesn't say, well, they're outside of the church. They're not believers because they're fighting. He's saying, no, no, no. They need to set aside differences, come back together, pray for one another, love one another. If they're going to partner together and participate in the gospel, have true biblical fellowship, which, let me just say this, is more than just eating together. It's more than just grabbing a cup of coffee with a believer. It is life on life. It is, again, being vulnerable with one another and coming alongside hand in hand together. It takes setting aside sometimes differences and loving one another more than we love ourselves. And so Paul is reminded of this here in these first three verses. He says, I thank the Lord for you. I offer prayers of joy because I remember our participation together. And this is my hope for this church. I know that many of you love, and care about this church deeply. Many of you have been here your entire lives. And I have only been here almost 3 years, but I hope you know that I love and care about this church and each of you deeply as well. But there is someone who cares even more than even we do about this church, and it's the Lord, the builder of this church, the one that constituted this church, the one that is sustaining this church decade after decade by His grace and by His mercy. Why? Because Christ died for this church. The Spirit has come to empower this church, and Christ will come again one day to bring this church and all other believers home to glory. So God cares deeply. And if God cares that deeply about this church, then He cares if we're praying for one another. He cares if we love one another and give thanks for one another. He cares if we truly know one another. And He cares if we are truly united together in true biblical fellowship that honors Him. He's given us this word tonight for us not to just hear and go in one ear and out the other and check off a box that we came on a Monday night. No, no. If you're here, God has a purpose for you to be here tonight, to hear His word, and as James says, to be a doer of this word. So just a couple of last thoughts as we think about, as we close and think about praying and being united in partnership. Let me just challenge you. If there is someone in the church tonight that you struggle to pray for because there's some disunity there, whether they're here or not, let me just challenge you to pray for them anyway. Pray for them tonight before you leave. Pray for them before you go to bed tonight. Pray for them in the morning when you wake up or the rest of the week. And again, I promise, the Lord will begin to soften your heart to them. Maybe you haven't been partnering together with this church in giving, and the Lord would convict you to give, to begin to give even just a little bit. Or maybe you haven't been partnering together because you haven't sought the unity of this church. You haven't tried to put others' needs above your own and set aside your own preferences. The Lord would call you tonight to put others first. Why? Because we care about the glory of Christ. So my prayer is that God would help us to be a church that honors Him through our prayers for one another and our partnerships with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word that You've given us tonight. I know personally that I have been challenged as I've walked through these scriptures for several weeks now, thinking about what it looks like to be a congregation of prayer, who partner together in prayer, who partner together in fellowship in the gospel. Lord, I thank You for what You've done so far through us and in this church, but Lord, I pray that You would continue to use us. Help us to be a people that love one another, lift one another up in prayer, know one another, Father, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and are partnering and fellowshipping together in a way that honors and glorifies You. It's in Christ's holy and precious name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing in response.